so much. Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of John. Let's turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6. And we'll just read a couple of verses and have a word of prayer as we begin this afternoon in the Word of God to see how the Lord is going to help us to see more about the life of Simon Peter in this study of Simon Peter and Me. And before I read, I'd just like to mention to you that I have a book has been published that I've written entitled, He Touched Me, and it is taking the seven different times that the Lord Jesus actually touched someone, each different in their situation, so that we can relate to either some of them, at least one of them, if not all of them. And so this devotional book is now available through Gospel Folio Press, but we've brought a number of copies that are available if you'd like to purchase one. The price that we've set is $10, but we're actually calling it a suggested gift of $10. If you're running a little short and you'd like to have one, we'd like you to have one. And so we've placed the copies in the office right next to the telephone with a little place. It's actually a Kleenex box that you can put your gift however the Lord leads. It'll be appreciated and used to purchase more books. And also, I just mentioned, if you don't mind, one more advertisement. We've just put together our brochure for our next trip to Israel. This will be the sixth trip that I've led over to Israel. We call it a Bible Land Study Tour. And I brought a few brochures if you're interested in looking at them, praying about it. Don't let the current events make your future plans for you. Israel is a wonderful place to open up your mind and your heart to the Word of God. Someone has well said, it's like before you go, you read your Bible in black and white, and after you get there, you now read it in color. And full-blown color it is. It's an amazing place to see the land of the Bible. So if there's any interest, be sure to pick one of those up. Prayerfully consider it. Sign up for it, and let's plan to go together. And our trip is in the mid-spring, April 29th through May the 9th. And we would love to have you join us on that trip to Israel. Now, let's go right to the Word of God, the Gospel of John chapter 6. And please look with me to verses 68 and 69. John chapter 6, verse 68. And it says, Simon Peter answered him, speaking to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shall we ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts? Shall we pray? Our Father, as we bow before your presence this afternoon, we thank and praise you for our wonderful Savior, your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we gather unto Him today, that your Spirit will take the things we've just read and the further things that we'll look at in your Word and make the proper application in each of our lives that it might bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray earnestly that as we look at the life of Simon Peter in his interactions with the Lord Jesus, that the same way that you worked in his life, we will see you working in our life to make us more conformed to the image of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would receive the glory from every thought, every word, and every deed that comes out of this time of ministry today. And bless our fellowship together as well, we pray, in the great name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we all like to pick on Simon Peter, don't we? In fact, that was usually the comment that I heard from a number after our meeting last night, having taken up the series on Simon Peter and Me. We like to pick on Simon Peter, and we often say, you know, I'm just like Simon Peter. Well, I said that one time too many to a Bible teacher, and he said, listen, if you're going to claim to be like Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he preached one message and 3,000 were saved. And so if we're going to pick on Simon Peter and say, good old foot in your mouth, Simon Peter, we need to make sure that we appreciate the fact that he was not afraid to stand in the gap and to ask the questions that we would like to ask but may be afraid to ask. In fact, in studying his life, as I kept a little journal over the last few years, I've come up with the questions that Simon Peter asked the Lord Jesus. And I found it amazing Because those questions, we would all be hard-pressed to say, if I had a question to ask the Lord or to ask someone that would be a spiritual counselor, we might hesitate to ask such a question as Simon Peter asked. I'm glad he wasn't afraid to ask, and I'm glad he wasn't afraid to step into areas that angels dare to tread in order to find the information that you need and that I need. So that in our study of Simon Peter and me, we can come away and say, yes, we've learned a lot about Simon Peter, about the Lord Jesus, but about, who was that? Me. I'm so glad you said me and not you. Because this about Simon Peter and me, and that's you, unless you're talking to me. And so here we are in John chapter 6, and Simon Peter asked his first, and I marvel as I see the series of sevens in the scriptures. Now, I'm not so much into numbers. Well, once in a while I am. But when I see that there's a series that is so appropriately drawn from the scripture, and it happens to be seven, I say, now there is the complete list that I need. And all the seven questions are so different from each one. And so we're going to work our way through those seven questions, starting with his first two questions this afternoon at this session, and then the others as we continue on. But the first of those seven questions is the one we read in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? What a question it is. Leading up to this question is a very important portion of Scripture. I'd like to take us back, if you will go with me, please, to John chapter 6, verse 66. Now, I said I'm not that much into numbers, but I think there is a wonderful coincidence here. John, what was that? 666. And look what it says. In John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were going against Christ from that point on, because the things that he taught and said caused many of the so-called disciples, not saved disciples, just learners about him, to turn away and to go back against the things of Christ. What caused them to turn back? Well, you have to back up just a little bit earlier in the chapter to John chapter 6, verse 26, and ask the question, what was their reason for following to begin with? This is going to uncover something about mankind overall and the bestial nature that we all have in the flesh. As you see in John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, their reason for following was the food that they got to eat. Now, I know that the schedule of most conferences is meeting and eating and meeting and eating, and the next day we do the same. Well, we do need to eat, don't we? And there's nothing that goes along with fellowship better than a fellowship meal. And we enjoy that. But we only eat to live. But you know, on the other side of the things with the flesh, there are many people living in our world that live to eat. And when the belly becomes God, like it was for these false followers, that was their whole motive for following the Lord. He gave them something to eat, and they wanted to follow. Now, when he challenged their desire for the reason that they were motivated to follow him, to see where the next meal was coming from, they turned the challenge back and just said, well, why don't you just show us a sign? And you have that, of course, right there in John chapter 6 and verse 30. What sign will you perform then that we may see and believe you? What work will you do? Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, he always had to straighten out all the confusion, didn't he? You don't see and then believe, but you believe and then you see. He started that in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and you see that continually through the Gospel of John. Even here in verse 31, they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, and the Lord Jesus, as he takes what is simply put and true, and takes it and draws the attention to himself as the fulfillment of it. In fact, the Lord Jesus made certain claims concerning this manna, when manna became man, and the bread became the true bread out of heaven, even the Son of Man who has come down to earth. In fact, you'll notice it in verse 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." How could they miss it? How could they look right in the face of the Son of Man, the true bread out of heaven that gave his life for the world, and still go away thinking, "I wonder what we should do now unless he gives us physical bread to eat and not this spiritual bread?" When he drew the attention and comparison to himself, I'd like you to just note a few of their responses. Their response to his claims, we start seeing in verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 41, we read, "The Jews then murmured against him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" Murmuring as they complain about him. You know, there's a lot of murmuring going on these days, just like the children of Israel who murmured in their tents. There's this constant low roar of murmuring among the people of God sometimes. We need to be sure that we don't follow the wrong example. Maybe it goes back to our motivation for following the Lord. Make sure that our motivation is to please him who called us unto himself. And they murmured at the fact that he said he was the true bread. Not only that, but look over to verse 52. They go from murmuring. Here's the progression. Verse 52, it says, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now it was not just a murmuring to oneself or among themselves, but now it breaks out into a full-blown quarrel. And it leads to further problems. Look in verse 60. Verse 60 of John 6 says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Now that's a question, but it's really a statement. You know you can make a statement out of a question, don't you? That's going to take a little while to get through, huh? "I don't think I can do it again, all right? But you understand, they're not looking for an answer at this point. They're just throwing it out as if it's unanswerable. It cannot be understood. And the Lord Jesus sees in verse 66, many who said they would follow him turn back. Now, what effect does it have on the true disciples that are genuinely committed to following the Lord when they see the masses and the multitudes start to fade away and actually turn back in disagreement? Well, the disciples, they talked to the Lord and they said, "Do you know that a lot of people didn't like what you said?" And he said, "Are you going to turn back too? If they didn't like that, what will they think when they see the Son of Man coming in glory and power?" And in John chapter 6, as we have read, the Lord Jesus challenges them, his faithful followers. In verse 67, Jesus said to them, to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And in response to that question, we hear Simon Peter's first question. And it's one that you and I need to just consider in our hearts. "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?" There are a lot of people running many different directions, trying to figure out where is truth. When we've been told by the world, who has murmured, quarreled, and come to the utter conclusion that this cannot be understood. Isn't that the world in which we live? And many have turned away from the truth because they say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Or truth in and of itself. How can you know it? It's not knowable. Isn't it good to know that the Bible is not a book that is legendary or full of myths like the world claims it is? But it's a book that is living and sharper and active sharper than a two-edged sword. It speaks not only the truth, but it's able to penetrate and pierce deep, even to the division of soul and spirit, even to the point of discerning between, piercing deep between joints and marrow, and going down to become a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I tell you, when you read the Bible, you know it's the living word, it's the truth that's been given to us. And so when Simon Peter asked that question, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" he had realized that the whole world was not the source of truth, but there was only one source of truth, and he was standing before him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. Without him, there's no going. He is the truth. Without him, there is no knowing. He is the life. Without him, there's no living. The very embodiment of truth, the Lord Jesus standing before them, and he asked, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter asking that question, "To whom shall we go?" And he said, "You have the words of eternal life." If you're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to read your Bible. I don't know a better gospel to suggest to you, or a better portion in the Word of God to read, than the Gospel of John. Using a form of the word believe, to have faith in, or to trust, nearly 100 times in this one gospel. Written simply enough for someone like me or the youngest child to understand it, but yet so profound that it amazes the sages of time to realize this wonderful gospel account of the Gospel of John starts out with the very Word who is the living Word, of whom we read about in the written Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Do you realize without this eternal Son of God, this one who is the living Word, everything came into being by creation, and without him, nothing was created that was created. This is the living Word of God. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." How is it that he had the words of eternal life except that he was the living Word, the eternal Word himself? He's the very source of not only truth, but in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's none like him. Even he himself said, comparing himself to the greatest in wisdom in all the history of man, Solomon, when he said, "One greater than Solomon is here." Now that's not being proud or boastful. That's the truth, isn't it? In fact, when God spoke, based on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, having spoken through various means, through prophets in times past and in different ways, in the last days, he has spoken to us by one, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a moment with me, please, and turn to John's other books. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John, he makes it so clear concerning who this is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, and he makes it wonderfully clear in the fact that he is knowable, that it is possible to know the Lord, to know the one who is the source of truth and has the words of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it's very similar to the Gospel of John chapter 1, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." I thank the Lord for those three verses, especially the fact that John, who writes so simply in the Gospel of John, continues with that simplicity so that we can understand that by even scientific method, it is possible to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a living personal relationship with the eternal Son of God is wonderful. Did you notice how he develops it so well? He says in verse 1 again of 1 John chapter 1, that which we have heard. Well, we hear it with our ears. You have to hear it with your ears before you can believe it with your heart. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But isn't it good that the Lord would say we heard this message with our ears, and that John would express it in that way? God gave us the senses, although sometimes you wonder if people have any sense at all. God gave us the senses to use, hearing, to have the sound of words in order to communicate. You take the thoughts of God, you put them into word form. He sends them down in a person who tells the Word of God, who distributes the Word throughout all the earth, for their Word has gone out through all the world. Even the heavens are telling the glory of God so that we can hear and understand. It's marvelous, isn't it? That the sound waves would break on our hearing so that we can understand what's being said, process it, take it into our hearts and believe it in order to be saved. Well, John, he starts with the hearing. But not only that, he says also in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen with our eyes. I'm glad hearing comes before seeing, because the world is so taken up with appearance. If you were to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you might not be impressed. Even when people read the Bible and they don't understand it and they go off into other fanciful writings that make no sense at all. Or when they're seeking to find truth, they go out and look up at the sky and try to figure out crazy signs that astronomy has suggested, even to the point of astrology, and thinking there's some kind of mystic answer out there. Why not look into the Bible and see what was written by eyewitness accounts who saw him as well as heard him, who could give the message so that we could hear and understand? And even though we don't see him with our eyes, those who did see him all testify we are eyewitnesses of his glory. Simon Peter was one of them. So we have those two senses, the hearing and seeing. Not only that, but he goes on to say in verse 1, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, touch. I mean, he was real in a body, written against the backdrop of Gnosticism that thought everything was spiritism. And John says, no, he came in a real body. And the word that he speaks of in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when he comes to verse 14, he said, and the word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. We touched him and handled him. He was in a real body. Flesh and bone. He took on a body in order to lay that body down to pay for the sins of the world. I'm so glad he went to sound. He went to sight. He went to touch. Now, he didn't go to taste, but he does use his mouth, doesn't he? He said, we bear witness of what we have seen and heard and touched. And we declare unto you with our mouths that other form of communication. So you have the four senses mentioned right there. The only sense you don't see is smell, but I found it. It's nose. Yeah, that's right. In fact, if you count the number of times you see the word no, K-N-O-W, in the First John, you'll find about 27 noses. This is what we hear and see and touch and speak and what we know to be true. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him. I know that I know. No, I'm not a know-it-all, nor a nosy person, but I know what I know. This is eternal life, Jesus said in John chapter 17, that they may know thee, the only true God, and thy Son whom thou hast sent. Don't we see? There's no other source of eternal life, and there's no other source of the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you're looking for truth, the best place you can look, the only place you can look, is in the Bible. And when you look in the Bible, you find that everything, as the Lord Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which point to me. Go to Christ through his word, read it, hear it, believe it, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's the only one who has the words of eternal life. Now, with all that Simon Peter learned from this first question he asked, it's not amazing at all of the things he wrote in his epistle. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For in 1 Peter chapter 2, one of our favorite verses that we often use for new believers, written by Simon Peter, must have been written against this backdrop of the question he asked, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. As he passes on the truths that he learned through his interaction with the Lord Jesus, we read these words, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Not only is there no other source of life than the eternal words of life, but there's no other source of growth and life to continue on other than the Word of God. As we've received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith in Him, so walk in Him, grow in Him, gain the strength that we need through His Word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to grow? Well, we grow through His Word. What's our desire for it? Now remember, John 6, we saw false disciples, false followers. They were following because of the food that they ate. The Lord Jesus takes that challenge to His own faithful followers and speaks to them of not working for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. And then when questioned by Simon Peter, he brings before him the words of life, as we've been following carefully. It's no mistake at all, it's no coincidence, that Simon Peter would write these words concerning our spiritual food, feeding and feasting on the riches of His grace through His precious Word. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, it doesn't mean that you're a baby Christian to desire the sincere milk of the Word. No, the illustration is as a baby desires sincere milk. That's the way that we should desire the milk of the Word, or the Word of God. Whether we're young in the Lord, old in the Lord, or in between in the Lord, we should have the same desire that a little baby has for pure milk. Now, I have to tell you, Nancy has been on a very careful diet for a number of years. And she got off whole milk years ago. So I was walking by, and she was having a conversation with a few of her friends at a fellowship dinner. And they were talking about how wonderful skim milk is. I don't know what you call it here. I'm not sure. But it's the milk that just looks like milk. And the conversation I overheard was, you know, skim milk tastes just like whole milk. And I couldn't forego. I said, you haven't had real milk in too long. Can you imagine a baby desiring milk, asking, what's the butterfat content in this milk? Never. Just drink it in. And when you come to the Bible, isn't it good to know, you come to a book that you have no need to doubt nor fear, but you just drink it in. One man told me, he said, you know, I can't remember the Bible like so many of you Christians remember the Bible and are able to have instant recall to Scripture verses. He said, my mind's like a sieve. It just goes right through it. I said, well, at least a sieve is clean. Yeah, that's the wonder of the Word, isn't it? How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto to the Word. We want the pure milk of the Word, the unadulterated milk of the Word of God. And so when we take the Word of God, we know that it's not only that which is able to save us by giving us the message about the Savior, the Lord Jesus, but it gives us something to grow on and that we can gain strength on. And there's no other source of it than the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And all the people said, I think that was about a third of the people said. But you understand what we're saying, that there's no other place to get the Word of God than the Word of God. And there's no other one who will give it to us except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go to any other source, we're going to be sorely disappointed. If we look around us, we're going to be so discouraged by other believers. If we look within us, we're going to be despairing of of the source that we have not in ourselves. But there's one source that will never discourage you, never disappoint you, never leave you wanting more. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he's the one that can fill our cup, even to overflowing. Go to him, just like Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when you open your Bible, ask him to fill your heart with his wonderful word. I believe the best way to read your Bible is on your knees praying. At least in your heart you're praying, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your word that I don't know. And then, when we pray, we should pray with our Bible open, claiming the promises of God. It should be that kind of interaction, the same that Simon Peter had as he spoke to the Lord face to face. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he not only believed it, but he put it into practice, so much that he would write to you and to me. Simon Peter and me, he writes to us to take the word of God and to drink it in, just like a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word. That's the way we want to desire the word of God and grow by it. That's a good first question, wouldn't you say? I think it should be every single person's first question. What's the source of truth? Where do we find life? Who has the words of eternal life? That one question is the first question every believer should ask, and every person living on planet Earth. And come to him and be filled with his wonderful, marvelous goodness of truth. But that's just the first question. Let me take you to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. You know, once you get into the family of God and you're rejoicing at how wonderful it is to be part of the family, you find out that we're not in heaven yet and that there are challenges even in the family of God and in the kingdom here on earth. Here we see in Matthew chapter 18, Simon Peter's second question, chronologically asked as best I can follow. And we have the question that he asked in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. The answer from the Lord Jesus. Matthew 18, 21, we read, Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, before you reach for your calculator to go for the figure of 490 times to forgive your brother when he sins against you, there's a better answer in the parable instead of the calculator. The parable illustrates the Lord Jesus' answer. But just seeing the question itself, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me, helps us to know we're talking of a family relationship here. And in that family relationship, things do happen and go wrong. How often shall we forgive one another? Well, from what I understand from Ryrie's notes, the rabbi said up to three times. Simon Peter doubled that and added one for good measure to make it a spiritual number, seven. Did I say seven was a spiritual number? Well, Simon Peter must have thought so too. Great, big, magnanimous Peter. Up to seven times, Lord, do I forgive my brother that many times? And the Lord said, well, I don't say seven times. I say 70 times seven. And Simon Peter listened as the Lord threw out an illustration. That's what a parable means. Casting alongside of a truth, an illustration that will shed light on the truth and help us to understand it. And the parable is one that's simple. Let's just go through it for a moment. Because in this parable, you'll notice starting in verse 23, that the Lord Jesus used a certain king as a creditor and a debtor who was one of the subjects in the kingdom. Let me read, beginning in verse 23. This is Matthew 18:23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, again, before you run for your calculator, 10,000 talents, if we could bring that up to what we would understand economically in this day and time, what kind of debt would that be? Well, the debt, based on a talent being anywhere from 58 to 80 pounds of a precious metal, doing a little figure on how much precious metals are worth, we're talking like gold or perhaps even silver, which is on the rise as well. We're looking at anywhere from a quarter of a billion to a half a billion dollars in value. That's some kind of debt, huh? What is your credit limit on your card? Time to extend the credit limit just a bit, would you say? If you owe 10,000 talents, that's a big debt, isn't it? And we see what happened in verse 25. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Well, the payment was overdue, wasn't it? In verse 26, notice his plea for patience. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Do what? You're going to pay all that? How patient should I be? How many millions of years will I wait for all that amount to be paid back? But it's amazing. The only thing that exceeded the size of his debt was the size of the grace of his master. How gracious he is, as we read in verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't require any percentage of it, just released it, forgave it, done, paid. But look what happened. In verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. I want you to know that he went on the hunt for someone that owed him some money. He went out and found, searched till he found one of his fellow servants, just like him. Not somebody below him, like he was below the king that he owed, but somebody of his, a contemporary. And he went out, searched for him, found him, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, you know a denarius is a day's wage for a common laborer. We're looking at 3 months' salary for a common laborer. That can't be very much. He laid his hands on him. Look at this in verse 28. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, I want you to catch the similarity in verse 29 to what we read in verse 26. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, same way he had done, and saying, same things that he had said, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But instead, like verse 27, when his master was gracious and forgave him the whole debt, he would not do it. And in verse 30 it says, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, I've always wondered, how in the world do they pay the debt when they're in prison? They can't pay the debt and work to get their way out. But that didn't matter to this man. He was a man who had no compassion like was shown unto him. And not only would he not forgive him 7 times, nor 3 times, not even 1 time. And so he cast him into prison. Now, there are other fellow servants, because we're looking in this family scene, aren't we? Others who were involved, and in verse 31 we read, so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, or what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So the master's still in the picture. And in verse 32 we read, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Well, now, we do see how it's set very clearly, don't we? Of how often do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Well, the answer, of course, is the same way that we've been forgiven. We're to forgive. But I want you to see that the parable doesn't stop here. Keep it in the family plan. We're not talking of an unbeliever. We're talking of those who would be part of the family. Because in these next 2 verses and the last 2 verses of the parable, we see the real point of the parable. after the day of reckoning, we want to learn the lesson well. In verse 34, we read, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So who are these torturers? Keeping it in the family plan, we're not looking at the torturers as being demons or hell. We're looking at the torturers, as in the illustration, those who would have that person in prison. Prison not being hell, there are other parables that deal with that. This one is in the family. Who are the torturers when we won't be forgiving and hold bitterness? Well, the unforgiveness itself is the torture in and of itself. Unforgiveness will completely torture a believer. Why? Well, because we've been forgiven so much and it's constantly with us. And yet, in the family of God, the question that Simon Peter asked is a very important question, isn't it? "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" No, I say 70 times seven. What is that? There's no limit to the forgiveness that we should give. Why? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, when Paul the apostle expresses the divine magnitude of forgiveness, that we are to forgive even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. How much has he forgiven us? All. That's about the biggest little word I know. All my sins were laid on him, and he's forgiven all. How should I forgive? Well, I should forgive all. Whenever I have the privilege of having sessions for premarital counseling, I always ask one question to the prospective bride and groom. Is there anything he could do that you would never forgive? Is there anything she could do that you would never forgive? And I try to just wait as they think about it and get the courage to answer. And do you know they usually come up with something the other one can do that they would not forgive? And I say, you know, we need to start over at square one. There should be nothing that a fellow believer could ever do that we would not be able to forgive. Why? Well, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us everything. Now, I heard of a counselor talking with one friend who was so frustrated with his wife. He said, "I just don't love her anymore." And he said, "Well, let me just ask you, would you say that your wife is your enemy?" He said, "Oh, yeah, definitely." He said, "Well, the Bible says love your enemies." So he went on in the counseling a little bit, and finally he came to the same expression. He said, "I just don't love her anymore." And he said, "Well, if she moved out of the house and bought a house right beside you, you think you could love her then?" "What do you mean?" he said. "Well," he said, "then she'd be your neighbor, and the Bible says you should love your neighbor." I know a man that went to his doctor, and he said, "You know, I'm having trouble at home." And the doctor pulled out his prescription pad, started writing a prescription. And he handed it to him. He said, "What's this?" He said, "A prescription whenever you have problems." He looked on the prescription pad, and it said, "I love you." And he said, "Next time you have problems at home, just tell your wife, I love you." He said, "What if it doesn't work?" He said, "Double the dose." It works. Here we are sometimes just trying to get along in our own physical families, husbands and wives, children and parents, and all the extended family. And then the more you add to the family of God, listen, the harder it gets. It's no wonder 70 times 7, is it? But the high price of unforgiveness far exceeds the price of being able to simply say, "I've been forgiven by the Lord, I can forgive my fellow believer." Because if I don't forgive my fellow believer, the torturers move in. They wake you up at night at a churning spot in your heart that you're holding back on something. What is it? When we don't forgive fellow believers, now I keep saying it, and I hope you don't get tired of me saying it. We're not talking heaven and hell here. We're talking on earth in the family of God, where the real life comes to pass, and we deal in some of these situations. We go right back to Simon Peter's question. We say, "How often shall I forgive?" And if you won't forgive, the torturers move in. because we've been forgiven so much, but there's something lacking now because we won't forgive. The knowledge of our forgiveness is withheld from us. If you don't forgive your brother or your sister, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you, and the torturers of unforgiveness and bitterness move in. I talked with a missionary who left the field 25 years ago, and I would have had no idea that it was based on a problem between a fellow missionary and this person. And after 25 years, she told me, she said, "I finally figured out that the unforgiveness and bitterness that I had against this person, who is completely oblivious to what had happened between us that caused me to be so unforgiving and judgmental, that I realized it was like I was drinking poison and waiting for her to fall over dead." That's a pretty good illustration, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't put it on the parable level of the Lord Jesus, but I do understand it, don't you? Do you know how I understand it? I've been that way before and refused to forgive someone. It didn't take me long to get to the point because the torturers moved in and it started keeping me awake and started eating me alive. I had to start drinking skim milk. Now, you know it's bad then. No, seriously, if we don't forgive, we don't know the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We forget it. We become blind to it, short-sighted. Simon Peter mentioned it. But when we forgive, isn't it wonderful? I mean, it's a great release. Sometimes it's the hardest words to say, "I'm sorry, I forgive you." But say it. Look what he said to us. We've been forgiven how much of that debt? I mean, if you fell on your face to the Lord and said, "It's a great debt, but please be patient with me, I'll pay it all." I mean, it would be a laughing matter, wouldn't it? How could you ever pay the great debt of offense to God that we've committed? And yet he says, graciously, full of compassion, he forgives all. What should we do except to forgive all? Dr. James Dobson made a wonderful statement years ago. He said, "Bitterness or unforgiveness, whether justified or unjustified," because sometimes it is justified, but whether it's justified or unjustified, still has the same result. It'll eat you up. It's not worth it. It's too high a price. He paid too much for us to withhold forgiveness available through the cross and the finished work of the Lord Jesus, to hold it to ourselves and not to pass it on to others. We do have eternity on our side, don't we? We can forgive. I believe that when Simon Peter wrote, if you'll just turn with me in closing to 1 Peter chapter 4, when Simon Peter wrote in his epistle, that it was based on what he had learned concerning this second question that he had asked. "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how oft shall I forgive him? Up to seven times?" "No, Peter, I do not say unto you seven times, but 70 times seven." And Peter learned the lesson. The parable brought the point across, as we've seen. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, we're going to read some words from Simon Peter that will truly win the day for us. Before I read this, I just want to tell you, I have spoken on this theme before for groups just like this. Not many times, but a few times. And every time, someone has come to me and said, "But you don't know what this person did." And I just thought I would save you the trouble. We can save our breath, can't we? Because no matter what that person did, look what we've done. To offend a holy God with our sins, to reject and refuse, and to be so arrogant in our pride and in our flesh, and yet to look how gracious he is. We can afford to be gracious with his grace, can't we? Freely given to us, we freely pass it on to others. So if there's something you're thinking, "Yes, but you don't know," I don't have to know. The Lord knows. But if you're staying awake at night because of something someone has done, believe me, this is better than Zantac. It can give you relief instantly and cause a forgiveness not only to be extended to a fellow believer, but to be enjoyed by you directly from the Lord. Don't hold it against them. I met a lady one time, she says, you know, I can't stand those people that look down on other people. That's called Phariseeism, isn't it? Don't fall for it. Don't trick yourself into it. Listen to what Peter writes based on his experience and answer to his question. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all these things, or all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that the way it ought to be? To realize, God who loved me so much, that forgave everything I've ever done and ever will do, how could we do any less than to say, I forgive you? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no one else to go to. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? No. 70 times 7. Forgive, just as we've been forgiven. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed Father, as we bow in your presence, we thank and praise you for Simon Peter not being afraid to ask the hard questions and letting us listen as he asks and also hear the answer that you gave to him then and you give to us today. Lord, help us to take Simon Peter and me as a study series and allow it to become a reality in our lives, that we might learn the lessons through him and gain the benefit without any of the embarrassment. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Brother Hank's coming up with some information you don't want to miss.